We live in a day when divorce is common. Depending on how you break down the statistics, there is little or no difference in the divorce rate between those who claim to be Christians and those who do not in the United States. Homosexuals and polygamists both have begun to demand that they be allowed to celebrate something that they call marriage. In 2006, a Dutch performance artist married herself. In Germany, in the last several months, an incestuous couple, brother and sister, have attempted to challenge the laws against incest in Germany. Clearly, there is a crisis in the West on exactly what marriage is. And today, our passage will teach us this. Jesus defines marriage for us, and then he discusses his followers' relationship to marriage. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Again, that's Matthew chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 1 to 12. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Now Jesus has turned his face towards Jerusalem. And the crowds continue to follow Jesus, and he heals them. Now we must understand that Jesus has put the Jewish elite of his day into an incredible doctrinal difficulty. Because Jesus refuses to publicly proclaim himself the Messiah. And he has brilliantly reinterpreted the law in such a way that he does not align himself with any of the major schools of his day. And he disagrees with important theological issues with all of these schools. And then he goes out and he proves his teaching with miracles. And so the leaders are in such turmoil because he is not an unreasonable mystic. He's not a charlatan, and he is not a political revolutionary. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day had answers for mystics and charlatans and revolutionaries. But they had no method of dealing with Jesus Christ. He was destabilizing the entire religious and political system in Palestine. And he wasn't just doing it through his preaching, he was also doing it through his miracles. And the leaders desperately wanted to trap him, not only for the purpose of undermining his popularity with the multitudes, but also, as we will discover, to kill him. And today the Pharisees attempt to spring such a trap. Look with me to verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now in Israel there were three basic positions on divorce. The Qumran community taught that divorce was always forbidden without exception. The Shammai school taught that divorce was allowed only for adultery, but allowed for remarriage for the partners of divorce, regardless of how the divorce had worked. Now, the Hillel party taught that divorce was allowed on almost all grounds. Now, in general, most Jews were reluctant to divorce. And it was looked down upon by the community at large. But the Pharisees specifically were infamous for their casual divorces on any grounds. In fact, the famous historian Josephus was a Pharisee and a divorcee, and he taught that divorce could occur on all grounds, and this included things like a wife becoming unattractive or burning a meal. And so then one could go out and find another wife, which appears to be what happened with Josephus. Now, what is common in all three of these views is that the text that is being considered the most carefully is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Let's turn there in our Bibles. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it goes, first book is Genesis, then Exodus, and then Numbers and Deuteronomy. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Excuse me. This is what happens when you only have partial notes. So Deuteronomy 24. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 4, and if you'll notice, it is essentially one sentence. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, the first verse here gives us a ground or a reason for divorce, which is some uncleanness. And then forbids remarriage of the divorced couple to each other if there is an interceding marriage. And the area of controversy among the Jews was, what is some uncleanness? Or on what grounds was it that a man was allowed to claim that his wife found no favor in his eyes? Now, each of the three schools that I mentioned had a different understanding of this. Hillel thought that some uncleanness started at burnt toast. Shammai thought that the unclean thing was adultery only, and the Qumran community simply forbade divorce. Now, we cannot be sure exactly what it is that the Pharisees are aiming at in this confrontation. We know that the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, was a test. It's not an honest question. There's some kind of malignant motive attached to it. And so perhaps what they're trying to do is to get Jesus to comment on Herod's recent divorce and remarriage. If you remember, that's what got John the Baptist killed. He was on his stand against that marriage and the divorces that preceded it. Or perhaps the hope was that Jesus would make a statement that was unpopular or that so contradicts the law that they can use it against him at a later date. We don't know for sure, but we do know that they are attempting to entrap Jesus. And so let's turn back into Matthew and look at Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, Jesus' answer goes back to Genesis 2. He is against divorce for just any reason based on God's revealed definition of marriage. Now, but before we can consider Jesus' argument, we need to note that Jesus is not the only person in the Scriptures to argue this way. Turn back with me one book into the Old Testament to Malachi. Again, that's Malachi, and we'll be looking at chapter 2. What has happened in the context is that the nation of Israel had fallen into the sin of casual divorce. And Malachi presents an argument similar to Jesus based on the very nature of creation and the institution of marriage. So we'll be looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And so we find that the treacherous divorce is an abomination to the Lord. It joins a list of things like idolatry and the shedding of innocent blood, blemished sacrifices, witchcraft and sorcery, child sacrifice, cross-dressing, prostitution, remarriage by the divorced couple when there has been an intervening marriage, unjust weights, violent men, a proud look, lying, plotting violence, general unrighteousness, and false prophecy. Now my list was not intended to be exhaustive, but it helps place Malachi's comments in context. God not only hates divorce, he hates sin. We have all lied and we have all been unrighteous. I know this because I have lied and I have been unrighteous. And I haven't had a mirror in front of me, but I can promise you that I have had haughty and proud looks as well. And these also are things that are hated by God. And we must flee to Christ for salvation. Because in as much as we sin without Christ covering over our sins with his blood, God hates us. Let me rephrase what I just said. God is love. Yet he is a loving God who hates sin and upholds his own glory. He hates pride. He hates violence and lying and prostitution, unrighteousness, false religion, and divorce. And in as much as we have lied and practiced false religion and been proud, God hates us. The God of love came as a man and suffered the penalty for our sin, so that those who believe in him might be saved. The only way that it is possible for us to escape from the fact that God hates our sin is for us to flee to Jesus Christ and to repent of our sins and to believe that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty of our sins. And what the Bible goes on to teach us, though not in this passage, is that if we do not repent of our sins, then we will go to an eternity where we will experience the just punishment for our sins, which is the wrath of God. The wrath of God does not merely come upon divorce. The wrath of God comes upon lying lips, perverse mouths. It comes upon legalists. It comes upon each and every one of us if we do not repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not do that, we will experience a small part of the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. You see, Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for those who believe in him. And if we do not believe in him and repent of our sins, then we will bear the wrath of God alone. Now I know that everyone in this room has lied and been unrighteous. Some of you may have shed innocent blood, or been a prostitute, or practiced false religion. And some of you have gone through divorces. Now for the rest of this sermon, I am going to attempt to explain what I understand as God's teaching on marriage and divorce. Now regardless of how your divorce happened, when it happened, or what role that you played in your divorce, I want you to understand that God can forgive every sin. We worship a God who forgives repentant sinners, not just the nice people with their small sins. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus has spent all of chapter 18 teaching us to forgive one another and not to cause each other to stumble. And the Bible calls on us to love and forgive each other. And as Christians, we are committed to this. We are committed to loving divorced people, former and current liars and prostitutes and drug addicts and people who struggle with same-sex attraction, and every person that Jesus Christ has called to himself. And so let us return to Jesus' argument. Jesus begins by defining marriage for us. God made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, biblically defined, marriage is between one biological male and one biological female. Both the definite pronoun his and his wife and the one flesh requires that this be intended for only two people. It is about two people becoming one, not three or four, but one husband and one wife. Now let us understand that gender has cultural components. When men wear a dress in Scotland, it's called a kilt. But at the same time, God defines gender relations in marriage around biological sex and the reproductive roles. And so while there is some shifting between cultures as to what the roles and the dress and the outward appearances of the genders are, within marriage, these things are defined for us in the Scriptures. The term joined to his wife, or as the old King James has it, cleave, has societal and covenantal ramifications. Marriage is when one man and one woman leave the most basic social institution, which is the family, and covenant together and are united together in one flesh. This means that there are four conditions for a biblical marriage. One man and one woman leaving their families to establish a new family, cleaving together in a covenant, and uniting together as one flesh. This one flesh relationship means that there is only one sexual partner. Without these four elements, there is not a biblical marriage. Two men may leave their families, cleave, and consummate, but that does not make a biblical marriage. One man marrying two women is not a biblical marriage. Young people, also know that consummation does not equal marriage. Christian marriage must include a formal cleaving witnessed by the church and often by the government. But that is a sermon for another day. Now Jesus goes on to add, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate." When a couple gets married under the conditions of leaving, cleaving, and consummating their relationship, God has joined them together, and they are not to be separated. This is God's intent for marriage at the creation, before the fall. And Paul, quoting Genesis 2 in both 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians, reinforces for us that this is God's expectation for marriage within the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul lays out for us another reason why marriage is sacred among Christians. Listen for a moment to Ephesians 5, verse 31 to 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For Christians, marriage is sacred not only because it is an ordinance of creation, but also because it is a reflection of Christ's relationship to the church. Marriage for the Christian is in a special category because it is an exhibit of God's love for us through the Son, Jesus Christ. And as a church, we need to draw two conclusions from this. When a divorce occurs in the church, it not only overturns the creation ordinance, it confuses the gospel. Because God intends for biblical marriage to exhibit the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. Now, Jesus cannot yet tell the Pharisees of this truth, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has told us so. And the Old Testament often speaks of God's love for Israel as that of a husband for a wife. And so Jesus so loved his church that he has become our bridegroom, and we will be married to him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are united to Christ through His Spirit, and we are to leave our worldly families and come into the church. And so again, divorce and unbiblical marriages not only undermine the very order of creation between human beings, but they also fail to exhibit Christ's love for the church. If we support unbiblical divorce and homosexual marriages or marriages to self or to their best friend or whatever, we dishonor Christ and His work for us on the cross. This is not a peripheral issue within Christianity. Now, even though the Pharisees did not know about the church's role as the bride of Christ, they are upset because they believe that Jesus is contravening the law. We also need to remember that in Ezra 10 and 11 that God had commanded through Ezra that the returning exiles who had married unconverted Gentiles divorce their pagan wives. And so they think they're on solid ground when they say, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Let us look to Jesus' answer in Matthew 19:8-9. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Jesus' answer that the divorce clause that we were considering in Deuteronomy 24 was caused by sin, or by the hardness of your hearts. One theologian has defined the hardness of our hearts as unresponsiveness to the mind and heart of God. Now Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, permitted divorce because of sin. And so Jesus draws two conclusions from this. First, the interpretation of the Old Testament passages, especially Deuteronomy 24, must be understood according to God's original intention for marriage, one man and one woman for life. And second, that God through Moses regulated divorce because of sin. Moses then allowed or permitted divorce in recognition that human hearts are turned against God in rebellion. What this means is that according to God, that there has never been an ethically neutral divorce. Divorce is not like going to a restaurant and deciding between meatballs and sausage in your spaghetti. Divorce is not an ethically neutral decision. Divorce, according to Jesus and Moses, rightly understood, requires grievous sin. In fact, according to Jesus, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. What this means is that a treacherous divorce is a sin, and it causes a chain of sin. What Jesus is saying is that fundamentally a divorce does not stop a violation of the sixth commandment. Instead, a divorce can cause a chain of adultery stretching from the person who initiated the divorce to anyone who marries the divorced person. But we must also note that there is an exception clause. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Now, among those who believe that the Bible is inspired, there are several ways of handling this text. I would love to tell you that every godly man agrees on how to interpret the exception clause. However, the disagreement is widespread, even among men who are holy and scholars. For instance, John MacArthur disagrees with John Piper. Some of my best friends in ministry disagree with each other and me. And this division is not one of Reformed or Arminian, dispensational, or anything of that nature, or something in between. It is something that is widespread throughout all of those who are Christians. And at least from personal experience, I don't think that we can claim that only the holy people have the right answer. There are very godly men on all sides of the debate, of those who take the Bible seriously. My sense is that the basic conflict is caused by the fact that there is a tension between God's ideal, God's intention for marriage at the beginning, and the hardness of human hearts. God created man and woman to be married for life. But then death and sin entered into the world through Adam's and Eve's rebellion against God. What that means is that not only does death ultimately break up all marriages, every one of us will be separated from our spouse by death. But sin can also destroy marriages. God's design was that Adam and Eve would live forever, and neither sin nor death would ever cause a rift between them. But when Adam sinned, death and sin could separate that which God had designed to remain together. Earlier, we read about the fact that Adam and Eve wore no clothing in the garden. You might notice that everyone in here is wearing clothing. And that is a recognition that each and every one of us is a sinner. And that because of that, we must be separated to some degree from each other because of the lust of the flesh. And so as believers, we are trapped in the flesh, striving to meet a standard which can be broken by both death and sin. And so from reading our text, we know that there is an exception. When either the husband or wife commits sexual immorality, then divorce is allowed. Jesus and Moses allow divorce under the single ground of sexual immorality. And this is the hot theological question. What then is sexual immorality? The Greek word here is porneia. You might recognize it from our word pornography. The word means evil, and in our context refers to sexual sin, and hence the New King James translation of sexual immorality. Catholic theologians and some Protestants have argued that the word here is a technical term for incest, or for the forbidden degrees of marriage. The difficulty with this view is that there is nothing in the immediate context which suggests that Jesus is speaking of incest. And the only way that any reader, ancient or modern, could identify the technical use of porneia to be speaking of the forbidden degrees of marriage would be by the immediate context. The reason for this is that Matthew uses the word porneia in several different ways throughout Matthew. And so that if a technical term is being used here, Matthew has given us absolutely no clue of it in the text. Jesus has defined marriage for us in our passage as leaving, cleaving, and one flesh. And since many incestuous relationships would not include leaving one's family, and because God or Jesus has established God's ideal for marriage for us, Jesus is speaking of a marriage which meets the conditions of the ideal marriage but is broken by sin. He then cannot be speaking of a forbidden marriage, such as an incestuous marriage. Another view that is promoted is that if the sexual immorality occurs during the betrothal or the engagement period, then a divorce is allowed. Much as Joseph was pursuing a divorce with Mary. However, Jesus defines marriage as leaving, cleaving, and one flesh. And so an engagement that is not consummated is not a marriage under his own definition. It is true that Joseph was going to divorce Mary, but what was meant by this was that they would not be leaving, cleaving, and consummating, not that they were married under Jesus' definition. Joseph was going to annul his agreement with Mary because he assumed that she had been sexually immoral. Now, there are other views of greater and lesser complexity, but it is simply best to define porneia as grievous sexual immorality. What this means is that the grounds of divorce are things like the activity of homosexuality, bestiality, fornication, adultery, necrophilia, child molestation, and other sexual crimes by one of the spouses in a marriage relationship. Now please notice that I did not say the temptation towards these, but the actual activity. The issue in part is that one of the partners breaks the one-flesh relationship by introducing another sexual partner. And Jesus grants the innocent party permission for a divorce. In other words, Jesus allows divorce when the marriage has already been broken by sexual sin. The person filing for the divorce under Jesus' conditions is not breaking the marriage. He or she is merely recognizing that the marriage has been broken by his spouse's sin. Now please note that Jesus does not command or require divorce, but he, like Moses and the Apostle Paul, provide us with an exception for when divorce is allowed. What does this mean for us as a church? It means that while I almost always will counsel against seeking a divorce when a marriage in our church is violated by sexual immorality, the offended member is allowed to seek a divorce because this is what Jesus allows. As he states in our text, and I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Further, we know from the parallel passages in Mark 10 that Jesus' conversation included both women and men, which means that both husbands and wives have the right of divorce. Though again, please understand the incredibly grave consequences of divorce, especially if there are children involved. It is almost always better to remain married than to divorce. However, the clearest exception to this is active and unrepented sexual sin. And we must remember that Jesus' teaching on divorce comes right after his teaching on forgiveness. The right of divorce can and often should be given up if the sinful party is repentant. We must also note that when a divorce occurs between two people who claim to be Christians, at least one, if not both spouses, have publicly shamed Christ. And because this sin confuses the gospel publicly by denying the miracle of the rebirth and overturning the public display of Christ's love for the church, we need to be concerned about the testimony of those who claim to be Christians but are pursuing a divorce without biblical grounds. Because Jesus includes his exception clause within his statement about remarriage, it is clear that Jesus allows remarriage for the innocent spouse as long as sexual immorality has occurred. The innocent party in a divorce is allowed to remarry within the church, and the defining element of innocent party is that they did not break the marital bond. When two Christians who both have credible professions of faith separate or divorce, then Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 11, that they must seek reconciliation with each other. And the reason for this is because divorce should never occur between two people who can make a legitimate claim to being Christians. Because marriage is witnessed by both the church and the state, people can be victims of divorce. In other words, a husband or wife can force an unwanted and unbiblical divorce upon an innocent spouse without sexual sin breaking the one-flesh relationship. Given Paul's commands in 1 Corinthians and Christ's words here, they need to remain unmarried until their spouse breaks the one-flesh relationship, or it becomes clear that the person who forced a divorce is not a Christian. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. Now the disciples respond to Jesus' teaching by saying, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. In other words, they are saying, if I can't get a divorce unless my wife falls into gross sexual sin, it would be better to never marry. And let us understand that the risk for the spouse who decides to pursue after sexual sin in Jesus' day was significantly higher than it is in our day. The death penalty was still occasionally enforced for adultery in Jesus' day. And so the conditions under which Jesus is describing a divorce would be extremely rare. And let us look briefly at Jesus' response. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Jesus is telling us that those who cannot accept his definition of marriage should not marry. Those of you who are considering marriage because you are single, consider this carefully. If you cannot accept God's definition of marriage, do not marry. Those who do not marry are to behave as eunuchs, or those who do not have reproductive organs. In Jesus' day, as in ours, people were born with confused reproductive organs or with missing organs. And they were unable to enter into a one-flesh relationship. There were also people who were emasculated for the purpose of serving in harems or as government officials. These are those who were made eunuchs by men. And Jesus calls on all of those who are outside of a biblical marriage to remain celibate for the kingdom. And we must understand how radical Jesus' statement was to the Jewish audience. An unmarried man was almost unheard of in Jewish society. And Jesus is saying that unless you can strive for his definition of marriage, you should not marry at all. Now let us also note that Jesus is using the term eunuch as hyperbole to communicate the necessity of celibacy for those who are outside of a biblical marriage. Jesus is not calling on or approving of anyone castrating themselves. Now what this means for us is that each one of us who calls himself a Christian must remain celibate until they are within the freedom of marriage. Before marriage, Jesus' standard is that the Christian must behave as a eunuch. And by eunuch, Jesus does not mean an effeminate and lisping man or a masculine woman. He means strictly celibate, just as he was strictly celibate. Jesus could be a godly heterosexual as a eunuch for the kingdom, and each one of us can as well. And when we are separated from our spouses by disease or location, or we have not yet married, we are to be celibate. Now, I know that this is an incredibly difficult task, in part because there is absolutely no social support for what is going on. We live in a pornographic culture a culture that is constantly striving to stir up the appetites towards the things of sexuality. But Jesus has said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And God's grace is sufficient for us in this regard. And if you find yourself in the position of being celibate in obedience to Christ because you are separated from your spouse by location or disease or because you have never married, please use the normal means of grace, fasting and prayer, church attendance, personal holiness, reading of the Scripture, and Christian accountability to assist you in your task. The sufficient grace of God never means the rejection of God's normal means of grace. And in our cultural setting, it is especially important. Now let us also understand that Jesus' use of the term eunuch means that our personhood and dignity is not defined by how well our sexual organs function or to whom we are sexually attracted. Celibacy is the rule for all Christians who are not in a relationship which meets Jesus' definition of marriage. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and he was fully man without ever consummating his sexual preferences. He made himself a eunuch for the kingdom, and so should we. Now allow me a few closing comments. If you are here as a divorced person who voluntarily participated in an unbiblical divorce, please understand that God can and will forgive you if you repent of your sins. It is the same if you have participated in an unbiblical remarriage. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Our God can and will forgive you for the worst of sins if you confess that sin. If you are currently remarried under the conditions that Jesus has described as adultery, you are to remain married to your current spouse. God's forgiveness extends to you and to your current spouse if you confess your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a responsibility of us in the church who by God's grace have never been to divorce, to make sure that we are loving towards those who have suffered this within the church. The church families, fathers and husbands, wives, please understand how horrific divorce is. It overturns the order of creation. And it publicly shames Christ and confuses the gospel. The time to avoid divorce is not when a crisis has fomented because of years of strife or marital neglect. Let each person in this church right now begin working to preserve and maintain their marriage by repenting of their sins and believing on Jesus Christ. I am convinced from the Scriptures and from personal experience that divorce does not occur between two people who have credible confessions of faith. So let us love each other by actively working to strengthen the families within our church. It is a shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ that the divorce rate in the church is higher than it is among the general population. There is no excuse for this. And it is not merely an issue in liberal churches or conservative churches and churches that are pursuing personal holiness and are not. It is an issue throughout our culture. Finally, I know that I have not teased out or discussed every possible interpretation of this passage, nor have I discussed all the possible applications or ramifications of the view that I believe best explains the Scriptures. If you have any questions on this subject, please come and talk to me. Let me see if I can answer some of your questions. I believe that I have read about 12 books on divorce now. It is an issue that is complicated mostly by the hardness of our hearts. But please give me an opportunity to explain more in depth. If you have any questions, or allow me to point to resources on the subject matter. If John MacArthur can disagree with John Piper, who by all appearances are two godly and thoughtful pastors and theologians, Christian charity and patience must be extended to each other on this issue in an especial way. Because this is a shame to Christ, and because godly men disagree on it. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord, it is, at least for me, a difficult time to rejoice. And yet I pray, Lord, that rather than remembering our sin, or even our disagreements, that we might remember your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, not, Lord, to save the good people, because there aren't any, but he died on the cross, Lord, to save the evil people, the people who have haughty looks, the people, Lord, who have pursued divorce sinfully. He died, Lord, for prostitutes and drug addicts. And he died for a sinner like me and all of those of us, Lord, who have confessed your Son's name. We pray, Lord, that we might rejoice. We pray, Lord, that we might be united around the gospel. We pray, Lord, that this might be the day of salvation for someone. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.